Let's pray as we sit. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. It's an enormous privilege to preach on this passage. It's one of the most exciting passages in the Bible. I think it's the only place in Acts where we have an actual talk by Paul to Christians. All the others are evangelistic addresses or defenses against in front of the Roman authorities or whatever. And as you know, that my theme this morning is being church, keep watch. And that reminds me of the old joke, why couldn't Eli tell the time? And the answer comes from the hymn, his watch, the temple child, the little Levite, kept. It'll come up on the screen if you think it's too obscure. It'll give you the complete hymn, at least the complete verse. But I'm quite fond of it. Some people also call it the transplant hymn. Some of you doctors may approve it. One of the verses starts, give me Samuel's heart. Which obviously is not quite meaning that. But let's move on quickly and get to the point. Because before we get to keeping watch, I want to look at the context. Paul is on a mission. Perhaps he's always on a mission, but I think when we look at this passage, he's particularly on one. He chose a ship that missed out Ephesus. We're going to have a map coming up this morning. I know some people think I always have a map. It's perhaps not that easy to see, but you'll know roughly what we're looking at. You can see Ephesus with a nice star in the middle. That's where the elders to whom Paul is going to speak come from. At the beginning of our reading, he's up in Troas, says Alexandria, Troas. That's about halfway up on the left-hand side. That's where he's starting. And he's in a rush to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And Luke is there. And he tells us all the places that Paul went on the way. He says he went to Assos. You can see that just below Alexandria, Troas. Mytilene, off Chios. That's the one just on the very left of my map. Samos, Miletus. I think they went every day. Apparently the wind blows by day and drops at night, so you travel during the day. And if you look at how many islands there are, it's probably pretty sensible not to travel by night. You don't want to hit things. But they aren't dull places that Paul rushes past. Assos is the place where Aristotle taught for 3 years and married the king's adopted daughter. Mytilene on Lesbos is where Sappho the poet came from. Apparently it was a famous resort for Romans. Chios may have been Homer's birthplace. We don't know for sure. Some people don't think Homer was a person, so he couldn't have a birthplace. And then there's Samos, where the famous red pottery comes from. Although I think most Samian pottery doesn't actually come from Samos itself. But maybe the point of all these lists of exciting places that Paul rushes past is that his mission was more important than tourism. You can see that I easily get distracted by that sort of thing. If you see another place on holiday we haven't yet been to, I always try to push it in. My family are laughing at it, but they don't laugh then. But Paul is focused on the thing that really matters. He says, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. One reason I love this passage, maybe it was the reason I was given it, I don't know, is those wonderful words that says about the ship goes on to Assos. They were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. Now, as a keen hill walker, I approve of Paul going over that sort of slight hill bit from Troas to Assos. We don't know why he chose to go on foot. We don't know why he did this. Was it choppy out at sea and he thought this was just an easier way? Did he stay behind to look after Eutychus, who had just been raised from the dead? Did he actually just like hill walking? Or actually, was the really important thing was that Paul needed to be alone. He wanted to have that time with God alone before he went to face Jerusalem itself. I think that's perhaps the most likely answer. But when Paul left his footprints on the road from Troas to Assos, what is clear is that he was following in the footprints of the Lord Jesus. Not in a literal sense. I don't believe that Jesus walked from Troas to Assos. But in Luke's gospel, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem to suffering and death. And so now in Acts, we see Paul going up to Jerusalem. And he says these words in verses 22 and 23. You don't need to look them up. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. And yet, Paul says that actually this suffering that he's going up to experience as he follows in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus isn't something that's just about to start. It's been the same all the time that he's been in Ephesus. At the very beginning of his talk to the Ephesian elders, he says this: I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. And yet, as we look at this wonderful man, as we look at Paul this morning, and we think about his focus, he passes by all these places, he moves on, he's got to get to Jerusalem, nothing will stop him on the way. We think of him going up to face suffering and death, and we know that he was eventually martyred for the faith. And yet Paul's holiness doesn't obscure his humanity. The Ephesian elders embraced and kissed him because they loved him. The thing they found hardest was the fact that he'd said that they would never see his face again. He cared for them, and they loved him for it. They knew what he was like because he'd lived with them for 3 years. They'd seen him in the flesh, and they wanted to see him this one last time. You know how I lived among you the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. And Paul and those with him loved them in return. As Gordon pointed out to me, in the very verse after the ones that he read, starts, after we had torn ourselves away from them. It's the word from which spasm comes in the Greek. That's the word. It was difficult for them to go. Both sides found it really hard to separate. So he calls the Ephesian elders to Miletus. Last look at the map, if it's still up. It's about 30 miles, I think, from Miletus to Ephesus, so he must have sent a messenger across, and then they rushed back. They all must have dropped whatever they were doing. Suddenly, they went for focus as well. They said, we're going to be there. We've got that. Perhaps it took 3 days, I don't know, to load and unload the cargo. But whatever it was done in that time. Message sent, they come, they have this wonderful talk from Paul. But not too much time, because he needs to get on. He doesn't go to Ephesus itself. Ephesus was, I think, a more important place than Miletus. He could have gone there, but then he'd have got distracted for ages because there were so many people to see. And maybe he'd have got arrested because he was carrying loads of money with him. He was on his way taking the collection up to Jerusalem. So maybe it was safer not to visit Ephesus. We don't know. Because I need to be focused. I need to move away from my introduction and think about the main point that we're looking at this morning. And there are two imperatives in our passage at the heart of our message in verses 28 and verse 31. And 28 says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And verse 31 says, so be on your guard. That's our key thought for this morning. Keep watch over yourselves and over the flock. Now, it's quite hard to decide from this passage alone exactly how we are to keep watch over ourselves. I hope you're already thinking what that might mean for you, what it means for me. And yet one commentary pointed this out to me that I'd never seen before and which I found hugely helpful and which I hope you'll find helpful this morning. And that is that there's an enormous amount in common between this speech that we're looking at this morning, these words of Paul recorded by Luke, who was actually there, and the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy a few years later, are 1 and 2 Timothy. I'm assuming that they were written after Acts, that they were written by Paul, they were written to Timothy, and in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, he says that he's in Ephesus. And so the fact that the message to Timothy is in many ways quite similar to the message to the elders in Ephesus is not at all surprising to me. They both have autobiographical sections. They both speak of the importance of example. They both speak of finishing the race, of suffering, of impending trouble, of false teachers coming, of being on guard, of the need for leaders to look after their own lives, of tears of concern, of the importance of the word and its keeping power. So as I look at what this might mean for ourselves, I'm going to use 1 and 2 Timothy particularly to give me examples of what it might mean. I mean, 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, keep a close watch on yourself. Very similar expression. A few verses earlier, he'd said, set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Robert Murray McShane said, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. It's often been pointed out that most of the qualifications for bishops, overseers if you prefer, in 1 Timothy are all about the bishop's inner life, that he's to be above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, the one and only spiritual gift mentioned, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Some people have always thought those were rather a dull list of gifts. But they're all about keeping watch on myself. That last one about money is perhaps the one that's picked up also in our passage, where Paul says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Keeping watch on oneself is about sex, it's about money, and it's about the tongue. And it's about holding on to the faith. I don't think I'm going to go further into detail, but you can pick up from that the sort of things that are really important. In that verse from 1 Timothy 4:16 goes on, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. I think he's implying there's a danger that people won't. And we do know down the years of Christian leaders who've made shipwreck of their lives and ministries through some failure in one of these areas. And then he moves on to say, keep watch over yourselves and over the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, I don't want to narrow this too much. If we limit this to one or two very special people who are doing this, looking after the flock, the rest of us can just sit quietly and think, well, it's really the rector who does this. But most of us will have people for whom we have some responsibility. There'll be the people in the DE that we lead. There'll be people in the part of the children's work that we're involved in. Or there'll be people for whom we have some concern, or may just be a friend, for whom we can be there and we can help them along in their Christian lives. The flock of God, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, there seem to be two particular ways in which we care for that flock, on which Paul cared for that flock. Perhaps Paul's particular emphasis will be different from the way in which you might care for people. Paul's strongest emphasis by a long way is through the teaching of the word. That's definitely the thing he emphasizes, and that's obviously his particular ministry, and a very important ministry it is. It's about faithful teaching. He says, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He didn't miss out bits of the Bible. At least not, he didn't miss out important bits that they needed to know. He took it from the beginning. He talked about creation and prophets and redemption. He then saw the church going out in evangelism. And he saw that Jesus was one day going to return. I'm innocent of the blood of all of you. It takes us back to Ezekiel chapter 33 and the watchman there. If the watchman sees trouble coming and blows his trumpet, then if the people fail to respond, it's their problem. But if the watchman fails to blow, it's his problem. Paul says, I've been a faithful watchman. I've blown the trumpet. I've told you the way it is. Nothing missed out. And he's done that because the flock is of infinite value. It is the church of God which he bought with his own blood, or the blood of his own. In fact, the one thing I didn't like about that quotation from Murray McShane I used earlier was the fact that he referred to the people as my people. I never feel that's a great expression. Don't talk about the service that I organise, Michael's 9 o'clock, or Chris and my 9 o'clock for that matter. It's God's service. We're doing it for God. Don't talk about people as my people. I don't think it's great. They're God's people, whom he bought with the blood of his son. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her. And for her life, he died. The flock are those whom God has chosen and saved. They're infinitely precious to him, and so they should be to us. And we've been appointed to look after them. The Holy Spirit has made us overseers. Now, I don't think caring for the flock is limited to teaching, although teaching is the God-given way in which people are protected and fed. It involves caring for them in other ways. Those who make meals for them. Those who visit those who are sick. All these things are caring for the flock of God. Those who give money for the poor. That's caring for the flock of God. And Paul does give one example of that. He says, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. In fact, Paul could be enthusiastic about the collection that he was taking the money to Jerusalem for the poor saints. He could be enthusiastic about it because he himself contributed. It wasn't something he wanted other people to do. He did himself. He even was a tent-making pastor. He paid his own way. Of course, we know that Christian leaders have, though it's right that there should be full-time Christian leaders. But Paul chose not to be. He chose to raise the money himself by his own hard work. And that's a great calling too. Now, about being a shepherd is about caring for a flock. Now, I don't know much about sheep. because I normally see them out of the window of a car or a train, or occasionally on a hill walk in the distance, and they look sort of nice and fluffy, and I think, that's just lovely, isn't it? But actually, if I knew more about sheep, I'd know that they were dirty and that they need to be dipped, because otherwise they get some awful disease. And my sister, when she was little, always wanted to pat a sheep. And sheep, of course, always ran away when she drew close to them. Except one day on Iona. I don't know whether Iona has special sheep. But she goes up to this sheep and she pats it. And she was so disappointed because it had a sort of greasy feel. It wasn't like cuddling one's teddy at all. It was quite different and rather unattractive. She was enormously disappointed. Now, I wouldn't want to say that we sheep are dirty, need to be, suffer from horrid diseases, lice, major problem, or whatever it is. But I think the point, I think the picture of the sheep does say something about the fact that actually this is hard work, that sheep are hard work to look after, and that they're not necessarily the cuddly ones that we see in books. One of the reasons that we have to keep watch is because there are wolves. Now, they come from the outside and from the inside, and they say twisted things. I guess it would really make everyone's morning, but be enormously unhelpful if I managed to identify a list of wolves for you this morning. It'd be quite exciting, but I'm not going to do that. There's a... The verse we don't normally sing in the church's one foundation goes like this. I feel sure the author had people in mind when he said this. The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her and false souls in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. He didn't put names in, but I'm sure he had people in mind. But I want to give you some clues about the sort of wolves that we might look out for. In 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith through liars who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. On 1 Timothy 1, Paul speaks of people in Ephesus who devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Without going into details this morning, I suggest to you that some wolves are people who add things to the gospel. They say real Christians, then they said real Christians don't marry. Real Christians have a special diet. Real Christians get involved in some enormously complicated things involving genealogies that prevent you having to do any ordinary activities at all. I think you can probably think about people who add things. But perhaps more commonly are people who subtract things from the gospel. In 2 Timothy 3, Hymenaeus and Philetus say that the resurrection has already happened. Presumably they spiritualized it. They destroyed the idea that there's a resurrection of the body, and they destroyed our future hope. There have been people who've denied the incarnation, that Jesus is God made man. There are people who subtract things. I wondered whether zoologically we ought to give them names. I thought perhaps we'd call them lupus addens. That's a wolf who adds. And lupus subducens, who's a wolf who subtracts. You might also get wolves who divide. That's also a feature in 1 Timothy. Ones who get involved in endless quarrels, who quarrels about words, things that don't really matter. We might call them lupus dividens. I'm not sure I can get all the different, I haven't got a multiplying one, but I have at least got adding, subtracting and dividing. Perhaps theologically, one more sort of wolf that we can see, I've called lupus repens. I'll explain why in a moment. That's a creeping wolf. Repens, repo is the verb that gives you reptiles and things like that. He talks about one who creeps into households and captures weak women. Well, I don't want to, again, no details there. But You know, there are wolves who are morally unhelpful, as well as ones who are doctrinally unhelpful. Again, no identification of them for you this morning, but just a small zoological list. Lupus adens, subducens, dividens, and repens. That's the creeping ones at the end. So he said to them, in the light of all that, be on your guard. It's not all that different from keeping watch. Be alert, some of the passages, some of the versions, translations have. Not because, as someone unhelpfully said, Britain needs more alerts, but because we've got to make sure that we spot these wolves and we don't go down the way that they are leading us astray. But how do we do that? We've talked about keeping watch over ourselves. We've talked about the danger from wolves. And my final W, the Word. I've already mentioned the whole counsel of God. Now he says, verse 32, I commit you to God and to the Word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And one of the great things about Greek is that you know that it's not his grace which can build you up, although of course it can. It's the word of his grace that builds you up. You can tell that from the gender of the words. It's all about grace. Again, a favorite Pauline word. It's a word that's used again in 2 Timothy. It talks about having been saved, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. It's the word that he talks about in 2 Timothy, where he talks about all scripture being God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And it's this word that keeps us from now until eternity. Susanna Wesley said to John, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Paul speaks about the word he proclaimed in lots of ways. He speaks about it as anything that was profitable. He speaks about repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about having proclaimed the gospel, the good news. He spoke about proclaiming the kingdom. That's God's reign breaking in. He says he proclaimed it everywhere he did it, from house to house and in public. He said it to everyone, to Jews and to Greeks. But above all, I think it's this phrase that I love best, and it's the one he uses it as he comes to his climax. It's the word of his grace. We were dead in our sins. We couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't earn forgiveness. We were blind. We were enslaved. But by God's grace, which comes undeserved, unexpected, unearned, we are forgiven. We're given sight and freedom and life. And he says that it's sufficient to bring us to the end. We don't start with grace and end up with works. It's grace from start to finish. And so, in a few months' time, we'll be thinking about what we want in a rector, and that's not a bad thing to be doing. And we look at this passage because it has a very special message. As I said, there are not that many passages directed to elders, and it points us towards someone who will be watching out for himself and for God's people, someone who will be warning against wolves, who will be a person of the word that enables us to watch out for ourselves. He'll be a person for whom the word of his grace is at the heart of his ministry and life. But before that, we'll have David to say goodbye to. Now, I suppose if we're going to take the passage literally, we'd really want him to go off by canal boat. Perhaps we'd be booking to go down to Port Dundas or somewhere and putting him on a boat and he'd go across very slowly to Edinburgh. Well, I don't suppose that will happen. But we'd say goodbye to him and we'd say thank you for his ministry to us. But I don't want to limit this passage to future rectors or to ones who are just going. I want it to be applied to ourselves, that we watch out for ourselves. We watch out for one another. And above all, we commit ourselves to God and to the word of his grace that will keep us from now and for all eternity. And we commit it to us, to his word, in our quiet times. Don't know whether you might think of that as our daily muesli. Well, perhaps on Sunday morning or evening, our Sunday roast. Midweek, when we come perhaps to a picnic. Or the big feast when we go to a conference. I don't know whether we call that a steak. But whatever it is, in different ways we commit ourselves to the word of his grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the way that we have this passage, this wonderful picture of this focused person going on in the footprints of the Lord Jesus. And we long that we may be people who we'd hardly dare say too closely, but who would learn from his example. And that we would be people who watch out for ourselves, watch out for one another. Keep us from the wolves that we know afflicted the Ephesian church and we know afflict the church today. And make us men and women of the word of his grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.